Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We have recorded for us today here in Mark chapter 1, the very first message that he brought when he started. It's not the first words that he spoke, but it is the beginning of his ministry. It is the message that he brought at the start of his ministry. And do I need to say that that's significant? It's incredibly significant.
When Jesus began his ministry and revealed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Word made flesh, what was the first message he shared? Today on Practical Christian Living, we look at the foundational basis for all of us who are called to minister according to what was at the very forefront of Jesus' ministry. Here is Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are thankful for the time that we can spend here in your Word. We're thankful for the work that you're doing in each one of our hearts. Lord, we ask you to bless our time in your Word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We know that if we meditate upon your Word, we'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It's a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our way. It is the milk and the meat whereby we grow. And so we take time to study what your Word says. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message this morning is A Beginning Worth Modeling. There are a lot of different ministries out there. Specifically, there are a lot of churches that are looking for church models to follow. Now, I understand that we most often model. I think that's why God created the family, so we could see what a man lives like. We could see what a woman lives like. And we could model our parents in life. And we learn best by modeling. When we first started Calvary Chapel of Tucson, we modeled it a lot after Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, because that was the church that I came out of. A lot of the ways that we did things were a lot of the ways that they did things. I understand that. However, there's a lot of people looking for models. They're looking around at churches. That church has a lot of people. That church has this kind of a reputation. That church in Dallas is really effective, or that church in Phoenix. And so we want to model our church and our ministry after them. I think that that is a huge mistake, because numbers do not equal spiritual success. You can have great numbers and you can be denying the very gospel that changes people's lives. Bill Hybel, who didn't really get caught up in the seeker-sensitive movement, he really was the beginning of the seeker-sensitive movement, came out years later and said, for all of the people that we had in our church, there wasn't a lot of changes taking place. What people need is the Bible. The best model that we have for ministry is Jesus. You want to know what we should be doing, how we should be doing it. You want to know the message that we should have. You want to know what we should encourage and what we should discourage. Then we want to look back at what Jesus said. Now, I understand that we live in a time when we have PA systems and we have video screens, and I understand all of that. I understand that we have to bring it into the culture that we live in. But that's the amazing thing about the ministry of Jesus. It transcends cultures. It transcends technology. It's not a bash against technology, obviously, because we use every possible media and technology that's out there. But as far as what we put on that technology, that we find modeled to us by Jesus. I got to say this too. Now, some of you guys are going to go into ministry. God's opening the door for you. There is no greater call than you could have than to work on the souls and the lives of people who are lost. D.L. Moody used to encourage young men to become pastors or missionaries or teachers at a Sunday school level, at least because he spoke of the sin-sick soul. Man needed to be transformed. And when you get out there, you need to hear what I'm saying now. You need to know, you don't model what you do after the world. You don't model what you do after a church that rejects the gospel, after a church that discourages people to bring their Bible with them. You model what you do after the message of Jesus Christ. But all of us, even if we're not going to go into so-called full-time ministry, all of us have been given a race to run. All of us have been given a gift, Peter tells us. Therefore, minister that gift to one another. And we need to know what the basis for the gift, what the basis for our race is. So, we come to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. All the preparation is done. He has been tested in the wilderness after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He has had a proclamation from the Father, from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He has been filled with the Holy Spirit. He has had a forerunner who has gone out before him and prepared people so that when the Messiah came on the scene, people would be ready for him. And after he was tempted in the wilderness, he returned to the city of Nazareth, which is on the outskirts of Galilee. And then, at a particular point in time, he walked out of that city into the heart of the region of Galilee, and he began to preach the message of the gospel. And we have recorded for us today here in Mark chapter 1, the very first message that he brought when he started. It's not the first words that he spoke, but it is the beginning of his ministry. It is the message that he brought at the start of his ministry. And do I need to say that that's significant? It's incredibly significant because it sets precedent. If this is where Jesus started, if this is where he put the first stroke of his life, of the masterpiece that would be his ministry, then it sets a precedent for us that he sees this as significantly important. And if we do not make this, what we see in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, a regular part of what we do in running our race, a regular part in ministering to one another, a regular part of what we do as a church in presenting the gospel, then I believe that we will miss the mark tremendously. We could talk about all kinds of other things, but we need to keep returning here, returning here, returning here to this at which he began to speak. Now, verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, Mark, who is the master of saying things with few words, it really is amazing how he just sums things up. And he sums up John being put in prison, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, John the Baptist had to be removed from the scene in Galilee before Jesus could start his ministry effectively. There wasn't going to be a divided attention for Jesus. It's a good lesson again for those of you that believe that God's calling you into the area of ministry. It's good for you to know that it's all about Jesus. It's all about lifting Jesus up. John the Baptist knew this. He said, "I must decrease and he must increase." John was a straight shooter. John wasn't seeker sensitive at all. He did his ministry in the middle of the wilderness. He didn't go, "We've got to have the most convenient church at the most convenient times." He went out in the middle of the wilderness and made people come to him. When people came to him, the most powerful people came to him, he pointed at them. He called them a bunch of snakes. He wasn't worried about the powerful people of the world who could give him a position because he really knew God. He knew that God was the one who was in charge of his life. And if you fear God, you don't fear men. And it's also been said, if you fear men, you don't fear God. John had no fear of men. John ran into a guy by the name of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was called the King of the Jews. When Jesus was born, you remember the wise men went to Herod the Great and told him, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And because Augustus had given Herod the title King of the Jews, it struck him and he ended up killing the babies in Bethlehem because he was afraid that there was someone who was going to steal his position, his title that had been given to him. It was said of Herod the Great, it was safer to be his pig than his son because he killed a couple of his sons that he thought were causing a threat to his reign. He even killed his wife. And then in the midst of confusion, he created a memorial to her. So he killed her and they built a memorial. "Let's all stand around the memorial for the woman that I killed." Just Herod the Great was a wicked, wicked man. He was also paranoid. He was a tremendous builder. He built fortresses. You could go to Israel and you could take a two-week trip just going around the things he built. He built Herodium. He built Masada. He built Caesarea down by the sea, that entire area. He built the temple that Jesus would go in and cleanse. When he died, several of his sons took over. One of them was Antipas. He took over the area of Galilee. Antipas took a trip to Rome where his brother Philip was living. Philip was married to a woman by the name of Herodian. Herodian had a daughter by Philip, and Antipas was taken by Herodias. So Antipas divorced his wife, married Philip's wife Herodias, took her back to the region of the Galilee where they ruled and reigned together. I don't know how it happened that John the Baptist came face to face with Antipas. It had to be Antipas calling him to him. So Antipas had heard this guy preaching. He called John the Baptist to him. John the Baptist told him, it ain't right that you have your brother's wife. Herodias was so upset that she put pressure on Antipas. Antipas arrested John the Baptist. Eventually, and we'll talk about this later on, Herodias had him killed. But John wasn't afraid to speak the word of God directly. He wasn't afraid to point his finger at somebody and say, you are way out of line. Now, he has offended Antipas and he has been removed. But the thing is this too is God's plan. This too is God's working. Even this horrible arrest of John the Baptist is God working. Now with John arrested, Jesus walks from Nazareth and he walks out into Galilee. We pick that up in verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching. The region of Galilee is nothing special. It is an area that is made up mostly of villages. There was what was called the Roman Decapolis in the area of the Galilee, which were larger Greek type or Roman cities. But for the most part, like Capernaum was a small fishing village. That was Jesus's headquarter. The area of the Gadareans was a small village. These were small villages that comprised of maybe 1,000, 1,500, a couple thousand people apiece. And when Jesus began to preach in the Galilee, they left their villages. They came out to hear him on the hillside. They came out to follow him around the Sea of Galilee at the peak of his ministry. But Galilee was a fishing community. It was a lake community. They made their living off the land. They made their living off of the lake by being fishermen. It's kind of like the rest of the birth of Jesus. You see that he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't wrapped up in silk sheets. He was wrapped up in swaddling clothes. He was laid in a manger. He was born in a barn. Has your mother ever said to you, were you born in a barn? You could say, Jesus was. You got a problem with that, Mom? All of these things tell us that Jesus is not afraid to get close to the common person. That you don't have to be somebody special, spectacular, for Jesus to get close to. He came to Galilee, and he came to you, and he came to me. You say, well, I don't know why Jesus would call me. I don't know why he would love me. I don't know why he would work in my life, because you are the person that Jesus came for. You are the kind of person that Jesus came for. And he had to start this great work. I called it a ministry that was a masterpiece. He had to start it somewhere. If you are watching a great artist, maybe a Michelangelo or someone today that's a great artist, they pull out a paintbrush and they dip it in some paint that the color that they've made on the side, and in their mind, they see the painting. And they reach up and they make their first stroke. Do you ever wonder why they make the first stroke? Why'd they make it there? Why'd they pick there to make it? What is in their mind? Was there any other place that they could have started? Could they started with something else with their painting? But they came and they laid that first stroke. And they have their reasons as to why they did it. For us, it's just a blank page. For them, they see the masterpiece. God sees the masterpiece, but he walks out into the area of the Galilee. At this point, it is Jesus, and he begins to proclaim. He begins to preach. I take it, it's small groups. People are gathering around, and Jesus begins to proclaim a particular message to them. There are three parts to the message that he brings them in Galilee. It says in verse 14, "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" The first thing that he says is, it's time for you to get your life right. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's not time to go, "I'm going to follow Jesus sometime in the future." Now, we know that it was the fullness of time that Jesus came. There couldn't have been a better time. The Greek language had been established as a world language. The Roman roads had connected the world. Now the gospel, the New Testament, could be written in Greek and taken around the world. It could travel the Roman roads under persecution, and it did. And it was spread all around the world because of that. So we know the timing was perfect, but I don't believe that Jesus is talking about that timing here when he says the time is at hand. He was walking up to individuals and he was saying, "The time is at hand. The time is right. The kingdom of God is at hand." He was saying, it is time for you to make things right with him. When you hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the time is right. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Perhaps there's some of you that are here today and you say, "Well, I'm going to be sold out for God one day. The day's coming. I'm going to give everything I've got to him. It's just not today." I shared with a friend of mine, this is years and years and years ago, and he said to me, quite frankly, he said, "If I get saved, if I give my life to Christ, I'm going to have to stop having sex with my girlfriend, aren't I?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Then I'll wait." As far as I know, he never gave his life to Christ. Once he got married, he had his reasons why he didn't want to give his life to Christ. I shared with him again. He had reasons why he didn't want to give his life to Christ. There was always something that was out there. And Jesus would say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled. It is right for you to start living for him today." We know that we can't be sure about tomorrow. You could say, "Well, I'm pretty sure that I'm going to live for another 20 years. Well, I'm glad you are, because I'm not that confident. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus says, and here Matthew tells us that this was his first word, repent. The idea of repenting oftentimes is removed from the message of the gospel. A lot of times the gospel is presented this way: God loves you. God has a plan for your life. Your life's probably pretty messed up. Our lives are all messed up. I mean, there's nobody here who couldn't say, "My life could be better." We've all gone to the bottom. Maybe we're there now. We're all struggling. We all question our own lives. So when someone says, "Hey, listen, your life's messed up and Jesus wants to come in and make it better, if you would just invite him into your life and he'll make your life better. All you've got to do is say, 'Lord, come into my life,' and everything will be fine." So a lot of people respond to that message. "Yes, Lord, I want you in my life. Yes, Lord, I invite you in." But it is absent the message of repentance, which is that you change, that you are ready to live a different life, that you say, "I have come to the end of myself, and I now am ready to live the life that God has for me." When I was 14 years old, I'd given my life to the Lord, but I still had my plans. I still had my desires. I still had my goals. When people would ask me, "What are you going to do?" I would tell them what my plans were, what my goals were. I believed that God had come into my life to help me fulfill my plans and my desires. I backslid for a year, and when I returned, God did something else in my heart. When I came back to the Lord, these were the words that I said: I'm done. No longer do I want what I want, but I want whatever you want." That is repentance. Repentance is the change of direction. Repentance is knowing that God has a plan for your life and you now give up your life. See, when you listen to the message of Jesus, Jesus says, "Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Count the cost. as to whether or not you are able to complete the task of following me. He says, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Jesus that lives in me. He knew that upon receiving Jesus, his life was now done as Saul of Tarsus, and he was now Paul the Christian. The moment you give your life to Jesus, who you were is done, and everything becomes new, the Bible says. Now, that's quite frankly why some people don't give their lives to Christ. They say, I like my life. I'm happy right now. I'm enjoying myself. These are the kind of things that I do, and I don't want to repent. I don't want to turn from who I am. And we'll tell people at an altar call often, listen, you don't want to give your life to Jesus. You don't have to. He's not going to force you. He doesn't have anybody in a headlock. Give your life to me. Give your life to me. Give your life to me. Does he have your arm twisted behind your back? You know, you surrender to me. You surrender to me. It's your choice. You've been given that choice. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life and live. He encourages you. But he says, you get to choose this day whom you will serve. Now listen, tears and regret don't equal repentance. Often, repentance is connected with tears and regret. But oftentimes they're not. There can be great regret as to what people have done, and they still don't change their lifestyle. There can be great tears. Esau wept with tears, but he didn't find repentance in his weeping from tears. You can even be moved. Now, God honors a contrite and a broken heart. God honors regret. God honors tears when they're connected with a heart that says, I'm done, I'm changing. Now, someone might listen to this and go, well, wait a minute. If Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, it's right outside of your life. It's right there for you. You just got to open up and receive him. It's right there. And then he says, repent. Isn't that works? You repent, therefore you're saved because you repented. No, because you're saved by grace through faith. The Bible says, if you believe, you will be saved. And you understand that as he goes on here, he says, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent. And how do you repent? Which is the big question. How is it that I do repent? How do I change my ways? And believe in the gospel. How do you repent? You believe. That becomes the first thing that you do. You believe. You believe Jesus died upon the cross for your sins, not just for the sins of all of humanity. You believe that he rose from the dead and he is alive and he's here today. You believe that God, through his foreknowledge, has predestined your life. Ephesians tells us this, that before the foundations of the world, God was thinking about you and planning where you would be and what you would be doing, because by his foreknowledge, he knew that you would receive him as a Savior.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.